want to say a little something. It won't take long. But for the last couple of weeks, not last week, but a couple of weeks before that, I was homeward bound. I say homeward bound. I was at home, and I was bound not to leave it because I had knee trouble. Well, the Lord spared me by waking me up and telling me, don't believe in the past of experiences you've had. Jump out there for the new, because God blesses us each and every day in each and every way. And through, as the words of the song, I've sung it before, so be prepared. But the words of this song really ring true. When you're down and out, God is there. And thanks to technology and the wonderful blessing of my daughter Grace, we're going to get through this one, because it had background vocals and it sounds so much better if it's sung individually. So bear with me. Pray, continue to pray for me, because I've heard your prayers. They've come through. If they didn't, I wouldn't be standing here, because God blesses through conversation. So keep up the good conversation. And I want to add one more thing. Today's Sunday school lesson was a mind blower. But the last three words that Paul spoke in today's Sunday school lesson was faith, hope, and love. Have faith in God, and He'll have hope in you. Because, see, His love is endless, so ours should be too. Okay.
Lord, help me walk another mile, just one more mile. I'm tired of walking all alone. Lord, help me smile, another smile, just one more smile. You know I just can't make it on my own. I never thought I needed help before. I thought that I could get by myself. Now I know I just can't take it anymore. With a humble heart on bended knee, I'm begging you, please help me. Come down from your golden throne to me, to lowly me. I need to feel the touch of your tender hand. Chains of darkness, let me see, Lord, let me see, just where I fit into your master plan. I never thought I needed help before. I thought that I could get by myself. Can't take it anymore. With a humble heart on bended knee, I'm begging you, please help me. With a humble heart on bended knee, I'm begging you, please help me.
Thank you, Mr. Buddy. Will you join us as we stand and sing hymn number 281?
Thank you. We thank you for this opportunity. We have to be in your house this morning, to have spent time studying your word during the Sunday school hour, and I have come to this worship time to sing praises to you and hear your word preached. We thank you for these tithes and offerings that have been given today. We pray that they will be used to help further your kingdom here in our community and around the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Team kids, you're now dismissed, and I ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word.
Scripture comes from Hosea chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain of the earth. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Before I get into the message, some of you were so kindly concerned about me having an air mattress to sleep on this week after I shared with you my little air mattress incident last week, but did get a new one, so that was fine. There was an interesting air mattress story that did happen, though, this week. Terry, where you at? There he is. Terry Fowler. Yeah. Terry Fowler, our birthday boy back here, he actually, at 2 o'clock in the morning, I had to use the bathroom. And so I'm walking to the bathroom. I'm trying to be really quiet. There's two guys in my room with me, and there's three guys in the room next door. And I'm trying to be really quiet walking down the hall, not to disturb people. And all of a sudden, 2 o'clock in the morning, the door to their room opens up, and Terry Stockman and Don Hiller come falling out of the door just laughing really hard, just hysterical. They're just really loud. And I'm like, what's going on? And they said, Terry just fell out of his mattress. But Terry had his mattress on top of a cot, so he was even higher off the ground. So, but they checked on him, made sure he was okay. And once he said he was okay, then they just started laughing. They laughed the whole way down that hallway. Night, I'm not sure. But Terry, we're glad you're okay.
Yeah. Yeah. It was like a divider station, one of those big things they had in the room. And so when you want to make the room real long, they had like a metal garage. And it separated the ladies from us. But I was sleeping next to that garage door. And that's what I hit.
Yeah. Yeah, if you've ever hit a metal garage door, that's what he fell into. Then he was wedged in there trying to find his way out. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we're glad you're okay, Terry.
Yeah.
All right. All right. Real quickly, deacons that are present here today, we're going to have a quick meeting right after the worship service today. So if you're one of our deacons here today, just meet us in the room outside of the sanctuary here. Just shouldn't take but a few minutes. Well, let me begin today by sharing with you a real quick story about a man named Ken Galbraith. He was an economist that lived during pretty much all the 1900s. I think he lived to be about 98 years old. And he wrote a lot of books about the economy and how to make things straight or better with the economy. There were a lot of dignitaries that actually sought him out, and they wanted his advice. They wanted his help to be able to try and navigate some of the difficulties in the economy throughout the years. He had best-selling books from the 1950s, even into the 2000s now. People still buying his books and reading his books. But on one particular day, Ken was extremely exhausted, and he wanted to take a nap. He wanted to rest during the middle of the day, and so he spoke to his assistant. Her name was Emily, and he said, "Emily, I'm going to lie down for a little while. Would you to hold all of my calls, and I'll return them later?" So she says, "Okay," and he lays down to rest. Well, shortly after, the phone did ring, and it was the White House calling, and it was Lyndon Johnson calling to say, "I'd like to speak with Ken." But Emily spoke to him and said, "Sir, he's asleep right now, and he asked not to be disturbed, but Mr. Johnson said, but I want to speak to him now, wake him up." And she said, "Sir, I work for him, not you." And so she hung up the phone with him, and when Ken woke, she told him that the president had called, and so he returned the call to the president, and the president wanted to know who this woman was and if she would come and work for him in the White House. Now, the point of the story is that Emily knew who she served, and she served him well. She served him with loyalty that was undeniable. Her loyalty proved to be exemplary towards this man. And now as we move throughout the text today in Hosea chapter 6, I want you to consider the question, does your loyalty to Jesus Christ prove true? Does your loyalty to our Lord prove exemplary? Because we've seen that Israel's loyalty to the Lord was not exemplary. The book of Hosea paints for us an image that is of a man and a woman being married. And in this marriage, we have God the Father, who is the husband, and Israel, who is the bride, God's chosen people. But this marriage is on the rocks. There's great struggle. There's great compromise happening in this marriage. And the marriage as it began started with a covenant relationship, a steadfast love between the two. First of all, God loving them, though, before they loved him. But even after Israel began to love God, that steadfast love began to wane. Now, steadfast love, that speaks to the loyalty. That speaks to the faithfulness that existed in the relationship. But then Israel, who was the bride, betrayed her husband, who was the Lord. And she committed adultery. She began to love the things of the world more than she loved the ways of God. And so she, being Israel, disobeyed him, disobeyed her husband, and began chasing after her own ways. And by her, I mean, these are people, men, women, boys, and girls. The people began chasing after their own way. And so then the Lord brought a charge against them in the marriage. And subsequently, he brought, after the charge, a judgment against them as well. And now we're moving towards a reconciling. Okay, there's a restoration that happens in this marriage, but we're not there yet. At the point of the passage, God places. Now, the people of Israel were God's chosen people to represent to the world what a relationship with God should really be like, what it should look like. They were supposed to be able to show the world that they were different because they were in this covenant love relationship with God. They were to be distinct. They were to be like no other people in the world. They were supposed to be holy, because their father, their husband, was holy. But they were not holy. They were, to use a phrase of today, they were a hot mess. They just had fallen off the tracks. They were filthy in rebellion and sin against God. And so that meant that they began looking like everybody else. They were supposed to look different from everybody else, but no, they were looking the same. And so God's judgment was bringing on them a much needed discipline. Now, in the Old Testament, to use an analogy, this was God's way in the Old Testament of spanking them. His discipline, His hand was coming upon them. Now, He was not abusive about it, and He certainly was not out of line, because like any good parent, God had warned them many times that their actions were going to lead them to some severe consequences if they didn't make some changes. Their actions were going to catch up with them. They weren't going to be able to hide from consequences if they kept traveling this road. And you've probably heard phrases like this before, to be careful of the company that you keep. Now, that particular phrase has a variety of ways that it's been expressed, such as these. Be careful of the company that you keep, for they are a reflection who you want to be. And then this one, it is better to be alone than to be in bad company. And then a third and final one, you are not responsible for what your friends do, but you are judged by the company that you keep. And so God had sent the prophets to them to begin warning them over and over again that judgment was coming because of the company they were keeping, because of the practices that they were adhering to that were unfaithful to God, unholy towards God. He's warning them if they don't repent. He's told them that the bridge is out on the road that they're traveling on, and that they need to turn around. That's what repent means, is to turn around, but they don't. And so they go on to face the consequences. They face the judgment of God, because God is not a liar. God does and will do what God says He will do. In Proverbs chapter 13, we see that though the discipline that God brings on them is not meant to destroy them, it's meant to urge them into a place of repentance so that the relationship can be restored between Him and them. And in Proverbs chapter 13, many of you in your Bibles, the subtitle of that chapter might say something like this. It does in many versions that I've looked at. It says, "Wisdom loves righteousness." And in verse 18 of that chapter from Proverbs 13 says, "Whoever disregards discipline," or "whoever disdain or has disdain for being corrected, they will come to poverty and they will come to shame. But whoever heeds correction, whoever receives the correction, they will be honored." Now, this same chapter in Proverbs is the one where we get a familiar phrase, "Spare the rod and you will spoil the child." Or perhaps it's said some other way sometimes, that if you withhold discipline from your child, you will ruin your child. That's the essence of what's being said. But that phrase, it's actually not worded in the way that we often speak it. Like, if you spoil the rod, you will, or if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. That's actually not the way that it's noted in the text. Because in that same chapter in verse 24, the verse actually reads this way: "He who spares the rod hates his child, but whoever loves him disciplines him promptly." And so God's discipline comes upon them, but only after much patience. God has been so patient with these people for so long, and He has sent them warning after warning for year after year. But now He begins to tear them. There was a phrase where I came from growing up, particularly from adults to their children, "Boy, I'm going to tear your rear end up." Okay, so the text here actually says God will, He tears them. So He rips, He scolds, He spanks them, in other words. But let's not forget, though, that this same God that does this, He also heals. He forgives and He heals. In other words, the Lord is not heavy-handed and light-hearted. No, that's not the God that we're talking about here today. The God that I'm talking about today, He is fierce in His judgment, but He is fierce with His love and His mercy. He has a perfect balance between the two. Me and Ashley were actually talking about this recently. I struggle finding that balance of what is too severe, what's just right when it comes to discipline.
but not God. God is perfect in the way that He disciplines, and He's perfect in the way that He loves. Consider this. You would want a doctor that tears and heals, right? You wouldn't want a doctor that only tears or a doctor that only thinks he can heal. No, you would want a doctor that would tear and a doctor that would heal. For example, you would not want a doctor that was afraid to operate. You want a doctor that will go in and cut the tumor out. You want a doctor that will go in and remove that appendix that has burst. You want him to go in and scrape and cut and tear. You want him to get that stuff out of there because it's so bad. But can you imagine a doctor that says, no, I'm not going to cut you because I don't want to hurt you anymore. Let's just leave it like it is and see how it plays out. No, you don't want that. You want a doctor that will cut. You want a doctor that will then sew, and a doctor that will clean, and a doctor will do the best or provide the best chance for healing. And that's who God is. That's what God does through His discipline. Only God doesn't just provide the best chance for healing. God is the healer. And He can bring complete healing. In verse 1, we see the cry for repentance in regard to all this. Come and let us return to the Lord. So we were with the Lord. We were faithful in our marriage. We were loyal at one time, but now we're not. But let's return to that. Let's get back there, He says. For He, being God, has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken. He has hit us. He has smite us, but He will bind us up. He will mend us. After 2 days, He will revive us. And on the third day, He'll raise us up that we might live in His sight. Now, the 2 days here, that's not a literal or physical 48-hour period. No, this rather points to seasons. Day one is a season. Day two is a season. Day three is a season. So day one might represent the season of rebellion. Day two would represent the season of judgment or wrath of God coming upon them. Day three, though, represents the season of renewal. The season of repentance, the season of new life, the season of eternal healing and fellowship with God, that right relationship with God. Everything that was missing on day one and day two, all that's going to be found in day three when repentance happens. In verse 3, Hosea takes us back to the charges that were in the previous chapter, what we've studied over the last week or two, that they don't know the Lord. That's the charge. That's what God accuses them of. They don't know Him. And so Hosea says, this is where we need to start. We need to start with getting to know the Lord. Let's go back to the very beginning, how we want all of our relationships to be, how we want our marriages to be. We want to know our spouse. We want to know the person we're marrying. And so Hosea says, we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to get to know God because we don't really know who He is. And this is a foreshadowing, though, of the success that's going to come from the discipline that God is placing on them. It's God's way of saying to them, my tearing, my striking will bring my people back. It will bring my people to a place of repentance, and they will begin to pursue me. And in pursuing me, they will then desire to be obedient to me, and they will fulfill my will for their lives. It was David, King David, in Psalm 119 that said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, since God has afflicted me, now I keep God's word. So since God woke me up by disciplining me, now I understand how important it is and how great it is, how powerful it is in my life to live by the word of God. That's what David's saying. C.S. Lewis said this, no doubt pain as a megaphone of God is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. But it's not an easy thing to do. And we see that in verse number 4 because God is reckoning all of this. Like He's taking it all in. And the Lord, it appears He's thinking out loud through what Hosea is saying when God says, what shall I do to you? As in, discipline you. It's like God's contemplating, okay, what will I do now? He says, because your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and the early dew that just goes away. It vanishes. Now, clouds that quickly disappear when the sun comes up, they don't produce anything. They're kind of an oxymoron almost, because they don't provide shade in the sunlight or the heat of the day, and they don't provide any rain to wet the ground. They're just totally unreliable. I thought about this as I was driving home from West Virginia from our mission trip this past Friday morning. As I was coming up on Pilot Mountain, just as I crossed over the Virginia state line into North Carolina, Pilot Mountain, it was early in the morning as I was approaching it, and it was surrounded by clouds. I couldn't really see the top, barely could see the top. Now you can see the mountain from miles away as you're traveling close to it. And that's what I saw at first, were the clouds. But as I traveled by it, still a couple miles on the other side, I could see in my rearview mirror the mountain on the other side. And so as I'm approaching, all I see are the clouds at the top. But after a few minutes, maybe 10 minutes, when I get on the other side, several miles away, I looked in my rearview mirror and the clouds were gone. Just within that few minutes, the sun had begun to burn away, if you will, those clouds that had surrounded the mountain. Now, in the New Testament book of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, that's who Jude is, the author of the book of Jude, he speaks about this, but he refers to the clouds that fade away or that are useless, not reliable. He refers to them as being the ones who are the false teachers. He says that they're like clouds without water that are pushed around by the winds. In other words, they make promises, but they don't deliver. They're deceivers. And this is really an indictment on Satan himself. As Jesus in John chapter 8 calls Satan the father of lies. In other words, he cannot deliver on the promises that he makes to satisfy you. With whatever worldly goals or pursuits that you have, when he says, okay, forget the will of God, pursue what makes you happy, and you'll be satisfied. He can't deliver on that because it's not true. So when he whispers in your ear and he says, okay, you just keep running with that crowd that you're running with, it's okay. Or he whispers in your ear and he says, you just live in adultery like it doesn't matter. Or you live in all kinds of various sexual immoralities that they just don't really matter. Or he whispers in your ear and he says, it's okay for you to develop your philosophies of life around your politics, your governmental politics, and not the Word of God. It's okay to do that. It's okay to live that way. Or it's okay for you to, because you don't like reading or because you don't think you have time, it's okay for you not to spend time in God's Word every day. It's okay for you to make excuses like that. It's okay because there's no real consequences for disobeying God. That's what Satan whispers into all of our ears. That's what he wants all of us to believe, but it's a lie. And he can't deliver on those promises because him and his false prophets, his false teachers, they cannot give to us what they say because it goes against what God says. God is the only one who comes through on what he says. God's the only one who keeps his word. On the other hand, in verse 5, God says, I've sent my prophets to you time and time again, and they've given you my truth. And here's my truth, he tells us in verse 6. My truth is that I desire mercy for you and not your sacrifice. I desire for you to have the knowledge of God more than I desire for you to make burnt offerings to me. So God is saying to them, and therefore to us, I believe too, that our first duty to God is to seek him, to get to know him, to learn his ways, to prioritize his message and his work in our lives. Not to prioritize our goals, not to prioritize our work, but his. That's why Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of heaven. It's why the Hebrew writer says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's why 2 Chronicles 2:7, and many of you know this verse, it's why the scripture writer there says to humble yourself and seek God's face. And when you do that, first humble yourself and then you seek God's face and pray and then you repent. That is when God hears your prayer, and that's when God forgives you, and that's when God begins the healing. But 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14 says that we do evil things because we do not prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Now in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus repeats what Hosea is saying in chapter 6 of Hosea. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and so he repeats to them what Hosea says, but he adds to them, you really need to learn what the prophet's talking about when he said this. And so what this tells us is that the Pharisees were living in the same kind of rebellious ways toward God that the people of Israel were living in the time of Hosea when he was speaking to them. In other words, but their hearts were not changing. Their hearts still were not right with God. They were focused on outward expressions of their religion. They were focused on the rituals. They were focused on their traditions. They were not focused on an inward loyalty to God in their own hearts. And though God preferred to be merciful to the people, He had just come to an end. And He says, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to continue being merciful to you as long as you keep going away from me. Their sacrifices, God knew that their sacrifices were being given to Him as a way to try and just cover up the wretchedness that was in their hearts. And so, in other words, they thought they could take advantage of this relationship with God. They thought they could hide something in the marriage. They were taking advantage of God's mercy and His kindness. They thought that they could just fool God. They thought that they could just live any way that they felt, and it would just be okay, because that's what Satan was whispering into their ears. But verse 7 says, oh no, God does know. You're not fooling God. They're not fooling God. Verse 7 says, God knows they have transgressed. That means they have disregarded the covenant relationship with Him. And the scripture says they dealt treacherously with God. Treacherously just means they have betrayed Him. And God goes on to say through Hosea, they're like a city of evildoers. They are defiled with blood. And the religious leaders were at the center of it all. The priests, the pastors, the Sunday school teachers, the deacons, if you will. They were at the center of it all. They were like bands of robbers, the scripture says, just lying in wait to try and ambush people, to take from them, to take advantage of the people. The scripture says they were murdering, and they were committing all kinds of lewd acts. That's the leaders among the people were doing that. But verse 10 says, the Lord says, I have seen this horrible thing in the house of Israel. So God calls their idolatry, adultery. He calls their perverted minds, adultery. He calls their disobedience to His commands, adultery. He calls their uncircumcised hearts, that's unchanged hearts for His glory, for His word, because their hearts had not changed, not moved into that lane. He calls that adultery. And He says about all that, it is all a horrible thing. It is harlotry, He calls it. And this verse concludes with God saying through Hosea, Israel is defiled. And now notice how He ends the chapter in verse 11. O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Now perhaps when we think about a spiritual harvest, our minds immediately begin drifting to what Jesus says about the harvest being ready in the field. When He was speaking to His disciples in the Gospels, He says to them, hey, the fields are white with harvest, and now pray for laborers to go out into the field. And what He was talking about was the positive effects of faithful evangelism, the positive effects of being faithful witnesses for God. Those are the kind of laborers He's talking about to go out and make ready, because the field is ready for harvest. And so surely this is a picture of evangelism that Jesus is talking about when He's teaching His disciples. And so for us today, what does that look like? To go out into the fields that are white with harvest would mean for us to go out into our community. Beginning in our homes, but even in our community elsewhere, in our workplaces, in our grocery store, at the hair salon or the barbershop. These are our fields where we're to be laboring with the gospel. We're to be carrying the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the words of Christ into these kinds of settings and sharing them evangelistically. But there's another kind of harvest that is needed in Scripture, and that's what's being presented here. It's the harvest of judgment. In John chapter 3, verse 12, John the Baptist is talking. He says this about Jesus. He said, Jesus will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor as He gathers His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And in Revelation chapter 19, John the Revelator adds to that. He says, with His sickle in His hand. The sickle is that tool, that instrument that's used to cut the wheat. And obviously we have machines. It's mechanized to do that now. But the sickle is what they used in Jesus' day. And John the Revelator says that the sickle will be in His hand, and He will act as the harvester during the time of Armageddon, and He will destroy the enemies that come against God and His people. Again, cutting them down. He'll harvest them. He'll will cut them down out of the field, but not to take them into the storehouse, but to take them and throw them into the fire. That's what he says. Hosea is warning them. And it's a harvest that is meant or appointed to those who rebel against the Word of God. But let us also remember that that is not what God desires to do. God doesn't desire the fire for anyone. No, the Scripture has told us, Hosea just said it a moment ago, that the Lord's great desire is mercy. It is to forgive. It is to cut and then to sew back up and to clean up and to heal. That's what God's desire is. And that was the message of the prophets. It was Hosea's message. Repent and know God. Seek Him and then you'll know His reward. And that's the message of Jesus Christ as well. To believe that He came and He took on the penalty for our sins against God. To believe that. To believe on His death. To believe on His burial and then His resurrection. That is critical as well. To believe and repent and abide. The word abide means stay. It's like Jesus is just saying, I want you to stay with me. You think you've got somewhere else to go and it's like you're walking out the door, but Jesus is saying, no, don't go. I want you to stay. Don't ever leave me. Stay with Him, abide in His Word, and follow Him. And the harvest appointed for you, if you will do that, is not a harvest that's good to be thrown into the fire, but that is a harvest that is good for Jesus' heavenly storehouse, the place of reward. Eternal reward. And now let each one of us ask ourselves, as I close today, let each one of us ask ourselves, where do our loyalties lie? Where do your loyalties lie? Are you loyal to yourself, making your own decisions, uniting with unholy people, doing unholy things, practicing the things that God calls horrible? Practicing the things that God calls harlotry and then making excuses about it? Or perhaps even trying to cover it up with a few sacrifices or a few kind deeds? Is that where your loyalties are? Or are you loyal to believing? Are you loyal to repenting? Are you loyal to abiding in God's Word, living to seek the face of God and to fulfill the will of God for your life? Where do your loyalties lie? Let's pray. Father, we pray that there is an awareness in each of our minds right now of where our loyalties lie. And if our loyalties have taken us in a place that is far from You, I pray with those that would recognize it right now and say, oh no. And realize that they don't need to live there, and therefore they will desire not to live there any longer. And Father, that they will seek Your face. And with Your face, as they seek it, they will know the glory of God ministering to their souls with the greatest of mercy, which You desire to give to them. And Father, with that will come a new way of life. So for those of us that our loyalties are not with You, Father, I pray that we will break in this moment. We will break in confession, and we will break in repentance, and we will turn away from those things that we have been loyal to that have not been glorious to Your name. And we pray that You will lead us by Your hand into that place of steadfastness, steadfast love, a place of faithfulness to Your Word and to Your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing our song of invitation, this is a time for you to come to the altar and pray if you'd like, or I'd love to pray with you as well. But if you've never made a confession of your faith in Jesus Christ, a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you've never confessed your sin, you don't have to do that to me or to anyone else. But if you've never done that, you do need to do that before the Lord. And if you've never surrendered your life to following Him, then this is a place where you can do that. And if you don't understand how or what you need to do, please come and let me walk with you through that. As we stand and sing, if you need to come, would you come?